I don't know what your first impression is, brothers and sisters, when you hear that read yet again. I think Ezekiel's overriding impression was one of awe. It was the most amazing vision that he saw. And we ask ourselves why it should be that in this particular instance he was given a vision like that, which is perhaps difficult to interpret. You see, Israel had gone into captivity, and their prince had gone with them, and so had their high priest, probably Ezekiel, or he was destined to be high priest. And Israel, Judah if you like, were absolutely distraught because they had not only gone as captives from their own promised land, but all hope appeared to be cut off. They had gone into the land of their captors, and it's difficult perhaps for us who've fortunately never experienced such a thing to understand what that would mean. One of the important things that it seemed to mean to them, of course, would be the fact that they were now cut off from God. That whereas they had always considered God as inhabiting the temple in Jerusalem, as being there among them, now they had left him behind in the promised land and were in the land of captivity. And that was a dreadful thought. It may seem ironic that it should be, because of course they had long since abandoned the true worship of Yahweh, but nevertheless, they now felt themselves cut off from God and away from his presence. And the first thing that God would do in the land of captivity, perhaps, was to reassure them and reawaken their understanding that they could not be cut off from God in that physical sense. Because God was everywhere present by his Spirit. That's easy for us to accept. But it wasn't easy for peoples of those days. They thought of God as being located somewhere. Like all the heathens, they had their gods in their temples. And Israel had come to believe that God, his glory, was situated in the temple in Jerusalem, and therefore, of course, now away from them. And so what Ezekiel saw in the vision, its first meaning perhaps was that God was everywhere present by his Spirit, that they could not get away from him, and neither would he abandon them. He was there. And so what they saw is what later is described as the chariot, what he saw, the chariot of the cherubim. The cherubim, of course, were associated with worship. They were an integral part of it. They were in the temple in Jerusalem. And now, apparently, in the vision, they were also in Babylon, that land of idolaters. So there was a great comfort in the fact that God, who could, as it were, move everywhere and was always present, was there with them as well. So perhaps that was the first and fundamental meaning of the vision that he saw. Now, of course, that vision was going to develop, as we know in Ezekiel, because it was going to depart. It was going to move first to the mountain, as we read in chapter 10, look at it a bit later on, and then it was going to depart. But at the end of the vision of Ezekiel, of course, it was going to be seen to return once more to God's house. And that is one of the great themes of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Now, that leads us to what really were the cherubim, what are the cherubim, what do they represent, and can we be certain? And it would be a very bold brother indeed who would tell you to be certain, because there have been a number of different interpretations, as you know, or varied interpretations to what it means. I think the outline meaning is clear enough, but it's the detail perhaps. Now, I'm not going to involve you all in elaborate discussion on details, because I'm sure that is not really what we want to do this morning. But let's take one or two general views. First of all, let's take the overall view. What do we know about cherubim? Incidentally, of course, it's not cherubims, it's cherubim. The word is plural in its form anyway, without ending in M. The S is superfluous and shouldn't be put on. I was told by a Jew, and I don't know whether he's right, that it should be pronounced cherubim, but that's a detail. I don't think it helped much, but I'm sure he didn't know any more about cherubim than I did, and probably a lot less. But anyway, that's what he told me. Now, of course, we first meet them right back in the beginning, which is significant in itself, because we have that well-known story of the fall of Adam and Eve, and they're being driven out of the Garden of Eden, and God placing cherubim, eastward of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, I think we ought to look at that, because that, again, is something which, certainly in my youth, I misunderstood. I think the teacher who taught me, first of all, about it also misunderstood it, if I might be so bold as to say so, because the idea I very much got, perhaps as a child, and I suppose it's an obvious thing, is there was a sort of fierce Egyptian of Adam and Eve from the garden, and there was a fearful spectacle of an angel or something wielding a flaming sword, keeping them out, and them trying to get back in again and dodging the sword. That was the sort of impression that I got. I think that is totally wrong, and certainly doesn't square up with what we know of the Lord God. So let's look at Genesis chapter 3. Well known words, verse 24, the last verse of chapter 3. So God drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. First thing we notice is the obvious one, that the cherubim are not stated to wield the flaming sword. They are two things. There is cherubim and the flaming sword which turns every way. Now the flaming sword, I suppose we could imagine very well as lightning, electrical phenomena of which God controls, and which therefore would in fact be a barrier to entry into the garden as God intended. But what was the function of the cherubim? Was it their function to keep out Adam and Eve? If that wasn't their function, what was it, and what were they? Cherubim, what are they? Now, we have a description with Elliot, of course, of cherubim later on, as seen in a vision. We know that they are a God-designed, a God-intended thing, because they form part of the central part of the tabernacle when it was built. In the holiest of place, as you know, God caused them to place cherubim. And these were made of gold, one piece, with the mercy seat. And from between the cherubim, the Shekinah glory glowed. It was right at the very centre, the heart of the worship of Israel, the heart of the manifestation of God in the tabernacle. Now, those cherubim which were made by instruction from God specifically, because Moses was given the pattern. He was shown in some form or other, either by a model or a drawing or whatever, he was shown in some way the pattern of the cherubim. So they were God-designed things as far as the tabernacle was concerned. Now, I've spent my working life as a designer, so I've got a feeling about this. It is quite certain, brothers and sisters, that you cannot convey accurately to another mind something as precise as the cherubim without a model or a drawing. If you ever try to do it, you'll know what I mean. Let me give you perhaps an amusing little example. I'm no artist, and I didn't do that thing that's up there. I got my brother-in-law to do it, who is something of an artist, as you can see. But unwisely, I asked him to do it and then said, I'll tell you what I want, and described it over the telephone. I should have learned my own lesson. Because having done that, and when it duly arrived, just before I was due to give the first address on the subject, it was wrong. It wasn't according to what I wanted. You see, although he had faithfully listened, and in fact written down what I wanted, he still hadn't conveyed the precise description. Not until I was able to do a very crude sketch and show him exactly what I wanted was he able to reproduce it more elegantly, as you see there. So it can't be done by word of mouth. And one of the problems we've got, as we saw in Ezekiel chapter 1, of course, is Ezekiel is trying to do it that way for our benefit. He's trying to describe precisely what he saw. Now, Ezekiel was a very, very competent man in that sense. He is meticulous. He is accurate. He's very precise, and all that comes out during the rest of his prophecy. So he does a good job, but it isn't quite possible, I think, to convey without an illustration exactly what you want. So God did that for Moses. He showed him what he wanted precisely, and therefore we can believe that this was conveyed to Israel in such a way that their craftsmen were able to produce the cherubim. Now, the description of the cherubim that we have about as far as the tabernacle is concerned doesn't tell us anything about the faces, except that their faces were inward, or toward the centre, facing each other. It doesn't tell us how many faces there were, so we're going to have to make some assumptions. And it seems perfectly sensible to assume that in every case, the cherub had four faces, because every time there is a description, there are four faces. So it's a created thing, a made thing, as the tabernacle was concerned, made of gold, one piece of the mercy seat, very central to the radiation of God's glory, central to worship. Now, why should it be any different in the book of Genesis? Why should we assume that the cherubim described in Genesis chapter 3 were living creatures? spirits. In other words, that they were animate beings or angels. They may have been, I'm not being dogmatic, but I don't think they were. The phrase used, I'm told, and I'm no Hebrew scholar, the phrase used, I'm told, is that God caused them to tabernacle eastward of Eden. In other words, he placed them there. So it would seem to me, as an inference, and you can discuss this as you wish, that it is likely that the cherubim in Eden were in fact made of something, possibly gold, made by God, to God's design, and placed there, or caused to tabernacle eastward of Eden. So let's just assume for a minute that that's the case. So we'll read it again. He placed, or caused to tabernacle east of Eden, the cherubim. What was their job? To keep the way of the tree of life. Does to keep the way mean to protect the tree of life, to keep out Adam and Eve, or has it a more profound meaning than that? Now, if you go back to Genesis 2, we'll find that word used before, the word keep. In chapter 2, it's the work of Adam, verse 15. The Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. There's the word, to keep. To dress it is the Hebrew word abad, A-B-A-D, and to keep is the word shamar. Now, what did he mean when he gave Adam that job? What was he to do? Well, clearly he wasn't to keep the garden in the sense of keeping everything else out. That doesn't seem to be the case. That was God's provision. So what was his job? Well, his job, of course, was to dress the garden, in other words, to till it. There weren't any weeds, of course, as yet. But nevertheless, as we all know, if you've done any gardening, I know we're confounded by weeds today, but apart from that, one does need to know something about horticulture and looking after plants and propagating plants. It's a skill which some are very keen and some develop. Now, I think that was true in Eden. And the interesting thing, of course, is where did Adam learn how to do it from? Because it is a skill. You don't automatically know what to do with plants. So clearly, God taught Adam and gave him the responsibility of looking after the garden. He had to serve it, which is one of the meanings, and observe it. Now, the word observe, shamar, keep, you see, is the word that is invariably used about keeping God's law. Whenever you meet this expression, I shall keep the commands, I shall keep the law, and so on, it's this word shamar. So it means to keep or to observe. So Adam had to learn and was taught how to care for the garden physically, look after it, and he was taught to observe it, in other words, to learn from it, because Adam was on a learning curve. He got a great deal to learn, and I think we always sort of gloss over these difficulties. He had to learn to speak, because he didn't learn as we do from our mother's knee, did he? He had to learn probably to write, to communicate. He had to learn how to tend to the garden. He had to learn what things meant. And when that God brought the animals to him and he named them, how do we suppose he named them? Well, he must have observed their habits and given them names which he thought appropriate. He was a highly intelligent man. So here's an intelligent man keeping the garden. Now, the work of the cherubim, in some sense, therefore, was to keep God's way. And I think I hope we're beginning to get a picture that what God is doing here is making a provision for Adam to return to favour. Not just to drive him away from the tree of life. To do that, yes, but to make a way of return. If we go to Isaiah 59, again, I apologize for using very well-known expressions, but we'll find there this idea given us through Isaiah. Isaiah 59. Yes, Isaiah 59, first few verses. You needn't turn these chapters up unless you want to, of course. Verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Now that's exactly what happened in Eden. The iniquities had separated man from his God. But God's hand was not shortened that he couldn't save, and his ear wasn't heavy that he couldn't hear. It was their iniquities which had separated. And they were hidden from his face, because of course, in Eden previously, they had conversed openly with the Elohim. God, who had walked in the garden in the cool of the day and had habitually did it, that was the way he taught Adam and Eve. So now being driven out of that area, they no longer had direct access to God. But God wasn't going to cut them off. Their way of return, in other words, the basis for worship, was being established by God. And I think that's why he caused to tabernacle eastward of Eden these cherubim, which I'm going to suggest were, as they were later, either visionary creatures, which of course wouldn't suit the case there, or they were created things. And we would have to assume that God made them himself and set the pattern for that which would subsequently be. So if that's right, we'll have some perhaps corroboration of that if we go back to Genesis again and look at the fourth chapter. There's a development now, which again you know very well, chapter 4. Verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Look at that in a minute. And she bare again his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought with. Now that seems to suggest, well, you know, they got the idea sooner or later that they would like to do something, because it's quite right. In the process of time is not a good translation. Margin says at the end of days, at the appointed time seems to be better. So there was an appointed time for the bringing of the offering. Now see all the inferences that are coming out. God had taught them how he must now be approached. They might have initially learned it in the offering of the animal to provide the skins for covering their sin, but he had clearly taught them the way of approach. And he had clearly set an appointed time for approach. In other words, God was instituting the way of return to him, the way that men should worship him. And so, of course, at the appointed time, Cain and Abel, who were obviously both taught either of God directly or more likely from their parents now, they came to, in obedience, to obey the commandment to offer. And they would come, I'm sure, to this appointed place, the place where the cherubim were, thereby setting the whole pattern for that which was later to be formulated in the worship in the tabernacle and later in the temple. So if that's right, if that's the basis, we have a tremendous irony here. It's a very sad irony, but it's a commentary, I think, on man's evil ways. Paul writing to the Romans. Again, as I say, very well-known words. Romans chapter 1. Here is a sort of beginning of his treatise to the Romans. Here is a beginning of the pocket history of mankind. Just some interesting inferences. Let's go in at verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and hold down the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed unto them. For the invisible things of him, God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, that are without excuse. So that's the basis. But then, verse 21, because that when they knew God, as they did from the beginning, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up. So the history of man is that, having understood God's ways from the beginning, he degenerated and began to worship images and idols made in likenesses. Now, you see the irony of that. If in fact had God had made this way of worship in the first place by creating himself very specific things, which weren't the likeness, incidentally, of any one living creature, but a composite of four, and then men degenerated and began to worship the idols themselves, you can see the irony of it. And of course, there's other illustrations of it, isn't there? I mean, the serpent that Moses made in the wilderness. In the days of Hezekiah, they began to worship the brazen serpent. Not that which represented it, the serpent itself, the piece of brass, as Hezekiah called it. So ground it to bits, stewed it. The hush down, he said, piece of brass, that's what it is, which is what it was. But there's an irony in this, isn't there? You know, to go back to our theme. Supposing that they were images which God created, with a meaning which God gave to them, Adam and Eve were instructed as to what their meaning was and how they should approach. And then, of course, Cain and Abel would come to the appointed place. So there was, in a real sense, the cherubim were keeping the way of life, weren't they? Because they were the way back to God, the restoration means. Now, as we said, in the tabernacle, Moses was instructed to have made these in gold. part of the mercy seat with all the meanings involved in that. And then in the temple later on, of course, the same ark, same cherubim on the ark, but eventually going to reside beneath the new cherubim, which God had caused to be made. Again, pattern shown to David, Pastor Solomon, in the temple itself. And those cherubim in the temple, you may remember, were huge figures. One wing touched the one wall of the holiest place, another wing came to the centre, the third wing on the second cherubim went halfway across, and the fourth wing touched the other wall. So they straddled right across, and under the centre wings was placed the Ark of the Covenant, eventually, and David's instructions. Sorry, and Solomon's instructions. So there it was. Now have you got that picture in your mind? There's cherubim on the Ark, golden lid, two cherubim facing each other, facing toward each other, Shekinah glory in the middle, and over all, arching over, two enormous cherubim whose faces were not toward the ark, faces were inward or toward the house, according to the description we get in Kings and in Chronicles. So they were looking to the back and to the front of the holiest place, and the cherubim over the ark were looking inwards. Now we've got a picture in our minds, a picture only ever seen and only through a cloud of incense by the high priest once a year when he went into the holiest place. That was what was situated in Jerusalem, in the temple. And they had gone away into captivity, they had gone to the land of Babylon. And they had left God behind. Remember? Of course they hadn't. So they saw a vision, or Ezekiel saw a vision which he describes to his fellow captives. And what he saw, you know, in vision, was what was in the temple in Jerusalem. There were four cherubim in the temple in Jerusalem, two on the mercy seat, two huge ones at the sides of them. So it was in effect the same sort of picture as was in reality in Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel, who probably had never seen, admittedly, that which was literal, knew what was there, and now was seeing in a vision what was actually in Jerusalem in reality. So we can fit the two figures together. Before we look at a bit more detail about that, let me go back again to that verse in chapter 4 of Genesis. Because I want to show again the tremendous understanding which Adam and Eve had. It's common to think of them, I suppose, in the world as primitive, if not indeed real people who were pretty ignorant. Of course they were not. Before the ravages of sin had had any effect on mankind, they were highly intelligent, well-developed people. So Eve is an interesting person, isn't she? Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord," but that isn't what she said. Not only did she say, "Not I, the man, but the man," but she probably said, almost certainly said, according to the Hebrew again, "I have gotten the man, even Yahweh." Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? "I've gotten a man, even God." Now what did she think? What did she believe? Now I think it's fairly certain, and again on that conjecture, I think it's fairly certain that Eve, who had a profound regard for God, and mustn't think of her just as a sinner, she had a profound regard for God. She knew that she had transgressed, and the consequence of transgression, she knew that God would provide a way of escape and a restoration, and she believed it. And then she bore a child, a miracle, not a miracle to us, it should be, but it isn't, because we see it multiplied so many millions of times, and it's become just commonplace, hasn't it? But of course it was a miracle. And she saw something she'd never experienced before, an entirely new thing. She bore a child, a man child. What did she think? Almost certainly she thought this was the Saviour. Of course she would, because she had been promised a Saviour, one who should come and bruise the head of the serpent, who would be the seed of the woman. And there was a child, and she thought Cain would be the deliverer, a man from the Lord, a man even the Lord. She thought he was the Saviour. Now that must have been a dreadful disappointment, wasn't it, when he became not the Saviour but the murderer. It gives you some idea, I think, of the understanding and the faith of these early people. So she thought she had gotten the man, even Yahweh. Now I know the name Yahweh wasn't known at those times, we're told that. But nevertheless, that word's put there, that's a whole other subject, so I won't get involved in. I think I know why that word is used by Moses there. But that was her faith. So let's go back now then to the cherubim again. We're seeing them as certainly associated with the presence of God, Shekinah glory. We're seeing them associated with worship. We know that they were appointed as the place where men and women should come and make their offering. And of course that culminates in Christ eventually. So what do they mean and what do they represent? Well, now, you know, Ezekiel, this chapter was so accurate in his descriptions, attempts to describe them. And all sorts of people have had a go at it, and you've seen as many illustrations as I have, I expect. So let's subject this one up here, this slightly crude one, to the test of Ezekiel's description and see if it's anything like that. Ezekiel chapter 1. Well, we know they have four faces. We know what the four faces are, so there's no doubts about that. It's the disposition of the four faces which perhaps is interesting, and also, of course, the wills. As for the likeness of their faces, this is verse 10 of chapter 1. They four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. I know we're not going to see our illustration, but get it right, first of all. They four had the face of a lion on the right side. Yes, that's right, isn't it? I know it's a little crude, but perhaps you can see that on the right side, they four had the face of a lion. They four had the face of an ox on the left side. They do indeed. All have the face of an ox on the left side. Now, you'll notice that the face of the eagle, which we know is the other face, is not visible, because, of course, it's at the back. So it seems almost to suggest in this description here, they four also had the face of an eagle, as if it was a sort of after discovery by Ezekiel, and I think it was. He didn't realise at first there was a fourth face, although he might have suspected it was. So he puts it in that way. That the face of a man, that's the apparent face. That's the face that's looking at you. All four are facing the same way. So the four faces of the man were very apparent, and that was the first thing that struck him. So describing exactly what he saw, he says, they four have the face of a man. They four have the face of an ox on the left side, and the face of a lion on the right side, because he then could see that sideways on in profile. So he can see those all right. So that's right so far, isn't it? Now, as far as the wheels are concerned, let's just pick up that one. It says, verse 16, they four had one likeness, and their appearance was the work, as it were, of a wheel in the midst, or in the middle of a wheel. Now that intrigued me, and the illustrations I've seen so far have been of one wheel with another wheel going to the middle of it, but that's only two wheels. There were four. So how do you put a wheel in the midst of a wheel? And then suddenly I thought, remember your perspective as an ex-draftsman. How does one actually see, in a distance, four wheels at right angles to each other as a rather strange vehicle? Well, of course, what you would see is a wheel, the wheel facing you square on, and through it you would see the far wheel. Exactly through it, but the far wheel would look smaller because it's further away from you. Now, the ancients didn't understand perspective. If you look at the Assyrian stele, or, you know, one of these monuments, you will see that they drew their armies as hundreds of men, all little figures, all the same size, all standing on each other's heads. Doesn't look at all real, but we know what they meant. It was a big army, so they drew a lot of, well, they carved a lot of figures, all standing on each other's heads, all the same size, because they didn't understand the vanishing point perspective. I don't suppose Ezekiel understood perspective either, but you see, he describes exactly what he saw. What he saw was a wheel, apparently, in the middle of a wheel. In other words, he could see the back wheel through the front. Now, if that's true, and it's only a conjecture, if that's true, it shows you not only how accurate and true this is, but how meticulous Ezekiel was in his description. Because although he may not have understood perspective, he could only describe precisely what he saw. And what he saw was a wheel, and apparently a wheel inside it. In other words, the back wheel. Now, if we've got that right, that's what's drawn. Well, not quite. You see, there's a problem of, again, getting someone to do something for you and not convey it entirely, because this wheel, which is the back wheel, should have been in the middle of this one. So that's how it would look if it was square on to you. But that's the way you would actually see it. That's a strange vehicle, isn't it? Because with four wheels all at right angles to each other, it wouldn't go very far. Because, of course, the two wheels would turn all right if it went in one direction, but the other two wheels would be dragging sideways. So it wouldn't work at all. Well, of course, it isn't a real vehicle. It's a visionary vehicle. And the intention, apparently, of the four wheels disposed like that that this vehicle in vision is intended to convey the idea that it can go in any direction. It can move at a moment any direction, doesn't matter which way. It's not to be turned round as the real chariot would. It can go any way. And of course God's presence, like the lightning, can go anywhere. And that was the message it was intended to convey. So here we've got what David was to call the chariot of the cherubim. It's an imaginary vehicle. It's possibly a true picture that he saw in his vision, which shows how real it was. And visions were real, weren't they? They appeared real. And so he was being encouraged about God dwelling in the midst. And then, as you know, the vision was going to go. But why the four faces? And why the way they're described? If we go to chapter 10, we'll get a bit more on this. Let's have a look, chapter 10. Verse 14 is a recapitulation. So this is the same vision, because the last verse of the chapter is the same. Everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. Now it's again the. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third the face of a lion. And the fourth the face of an eagle. Slightly different description. Everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of the cherub. I'm going to suggest if they were all facing around the same way as we've drawn them here, as you see, one face is always paramount depending which way you look at it. Looking from this angle, four men's faces are paramount. That then becomes the face of the cherub, taken collectively. If you look at it from another quarter and the other side, another face would be paramount. If you looked at it, for example, on the left-hand side, did I get it right? Yes, the ox. Left-hand side, if you look at the left-hand side of it, you see four ox faces. And that will become the face of the cherub. Now you see, why does he then say, second face of man, third lion, fourth eagle? He hasn't mentioned the ox. So he must have been looking at the ox side, was he? Well, is there any clue to that? Verse 3 of chapter 10. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in. They had moved to the right side of the house. Now if that cherub moved to your right over there, and you began to look from this way, which you then would, you'd see the ox face paramount. That would become the face of the cherub. So that seems to suggest we've got the faces around the right way, and all four faces looking in any direction are the same four faces. Only a detail, but I think it's interesting, and perhaps it tells us that we've understood the disposition of the faces. I hope we've understood the disposition of the wheels as well. So when, of course, we go to the end of this chapter, we find they depart. Verse 18, the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. The cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in thy sight. They went, the wheels went beside them and saw them, and they disappeared. They go. The glory had departed. Well, of course it had. Because, in fact, Israel was now in captivity and the temple was about to be destroyed and all that it stood for. It was appeared to be the calamitous end for the nation. It wasn't, of course, but that's how it appeared. And God signified it by having the cherubim removed. They would go. And Ezekiel, I imagine, was distraught at this. What did it signify? Well, he knew, of course, that God had given up this people virtually. Only a remnant would be saved. Would it be forever? Would God never come back? Well, how could the promises be fulfilled? And Ezekiel, that man of prayer and man of faith, would no doubt did pray many times to see what was the end of these things. And so, of course, in chapter 43, which is in the midst, as you know, of the vision of the temple, glory seemed to be returning in the same way that it went in the vision. This is the vision of the time of the end, the time of the millennium. It's confirmed in verse 3 of chapter 43 that it was the same vision. So Ezekiel knows it's the same glory which he's seen, knows what it represented, it's gone away, now it's coming back. According to the vision I saw when I came to destroy the city, the vision's a lot, the vision I saw by the river Kibar, this is verse 3, I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, back again. And I heard him speaking to me in the house, and the man stood by me, and he said, Son of man, the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their king, by their whoredom, nor by their practices of their kings and their high places and so on. The glory is going to return. It's going to return in the days of the kingdom. So the cherubim are associated with the return of the glory. If we went to, I don't think we've known now, if we went to the book of Revelation, we should find the same four creatures, again, composite figure, called this time four beasts or four living creatures. They are undoubtedly associated with the saints, because they sing unto the Lord a new song. Thou hast redeemed us. And they are the four 24 elders and the four living creatures. So I think the identification long made with the cherubim with the saints is true. But it's not only just the saints, it is the saints still in glory. It's the saints who have come unto God through Christ, who have worshipped in the way God laid down, who are the many intelligences of the many eyes of the cherubim, and between whom the glory of God will be manifest. And so the glory of God one day will be manifest in the earth, brothers and sisters. It will be manifested through a multitude of individuals of whom we hope to be part. And that perhaps is the whole meaning of the vision. So there's a lot of things there, I'm sure, to get hold of. Some speculations, one or two ideas which may or may not be original, which you may or may not agree with. But it's a fascinating subject, as you can see, and there's a lot more to it, of course, and we've had time to go through. But I hope you'll find enough to chew on there.